Bibles, please, to the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church. And our plan is to read 1 through 16, verses 1 through 16. Ephesians 4, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that hath, or that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The quotation is from the Reverend Thomas McCree, from his book, The Unity of the Church. Listen to what Mr. McCree has to say. Consider the church again in its more specific form as a society consisting of men called out of the world, lying in wickedness, and it will be still more evident that oneness is its attribute. It is founded upon supernatural revelation, on the promise of a Savior, and a divinely instituted worship. By their profession of faith in the former and their observance of the latter, the sons of God were united in the patriarchal age. When an extensive system of ceremonial and sacrificial service intended to prefigure the redemption to be procured by the seed of the woman and of Abraham, as well as to preserve the knowledge of the true God, of the one true God in the world, was superinduced on the original revelation, the nation of Israel was embodied into a church or sacred confederation to be a peculiar people unto God, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Well, in our age, that's wordy writing. You know, it's a little bit wordy. It's a long sentence. It's got a couple of subordinate clauses in there, and so it's hard for us to get that. But if you understood what Mr. McCree is saying there, he was saying that in the patriarchal age, the sons of God united themselves under the worship of the one true God and their communion with one another. And then when the Mosaic ritual was added to it, the nation itself was constituted into one people, worshiping in one way. That's essentially what McCree says there. So we began last week with an introduction to this new series. We had 5 points of introduction. Do you remember that? An application. In other words, we are studying unity as an application opposed to the abomination of sowing discord from Proverbs 16:19. We are studying unity in keeping with our Lord's prayer from John 17 and verse 21. We are studying unity to raise our affection for the church. And there are several passages we could look at there speaking about loving the brethren. 1 John 2:10, 3:14, 4:7 and 8, 4:20 and 5:1. And then we are studying unity to raise our desire for the truth as the primary means of unity. Remember that to hold that which is not true is to separate from God itself, from God Himself, who is truth itself. Right? And that's how John ends 1 John. After talking about unity and loving the brethren, he says that we want to love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Anything that would derogate from Christ. And then the fifth point is that we are studying unity to know our place, to know how that in our place we can promote the church's unity, as we read there already in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, as we recognize that there is a part for every piece of the body to play in her unity and against division. From there, we looked at the fact that there is one God, and serving that one God should draw us together because that service is according to His command. We looked also how that the church of the Old Testament was a unity, and how it was established and preserved as the people of God were joined to the one true God. And we said, now we're going to look at the New Testament. So we're going to look at the New Testament and those things that pertain to her unity, even in our day. And I'm going to stay in the book of Ephesians, but I'd like you to turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. We'll begin our reading in verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the same time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What an amazing passage. So Paul is speaking to a church that was largely made up of Gentiles. And you've heard me say this before, I think, that it would be difficult to exaggerate the differences between Jews and Gentiles in the first century, especially because the more self-righteous the Jews had become, the more separated they were from Gentiles. In other words, you know, we have read in Leviticus 19 now for a few weeks, and we've heard how that the Lord said to them, you're going to receive strangers into your nation, you're going to love them as yourself. Right? Humble Mosaic Jews alive during the time of Moses would have been more inclined to do that, to receive Gentiles as a part of them. They would have been more inclined to do that than the self-righteous Second Temple Jews would have been wont to do in the first century. These two groups, the Jews and Gentiles of the first century, are, in my estimation, some of the most divided people in human history. You have a people that have 2,000 years of a steeped history of separation from anything that does not smack of the seed of Abraham. And you have Gentiles who do things that are abominable to these Jews. No, they were indeed quite a bit different. And yet the Apostle Paul tells us here in Ephesians 2, that He, Christ, is our peace. And by our there, He's not talking to Jews. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles together. He is our peace, who of the twain, of the two groups, has made one new man and reconciled us in one body by His cross. And He has taken down the enmity that existed between us. What was it that existed between Jews and Gentiles? Well, there were all kinds of statutes. We've been studying them in Leviticus, haven't we? Some of the ways in which Jews were to remain separate from Gentiles, in the way they ate, in the way they dressed, in the way they plowed. Right? They were reminded of that several times a day as they, the people of God, went about and conducted themselves in their daily living. And every time they met a Gentile, it was in some public place. They could not enter into a Gentile home and eat with them, because that would not be acceptable to God. They were to remain separate from them. In that the Lord had used food as a means of separation, the Lord took away from them that wonderful ancient Near Eastern custom of sitting down with people and eating with them to express solidarity and communion with them. That table persists before us today, doesn't it? In the table of the Lord. Remember that the Jews could never enjoy that with a Gentile at all. They were to remain separate. And there would be only one exception to that. When a Gentile came in to the nation of Israel and received circumcision, then he was to be unto them religiously as one born in the land. Well, he had no inheritance. He was never given of the seed of Abraham's inheritance over the land of Canaan. But he was in every other way a Jew. In every other way. And now Paul says, Gentiles, you don't have to become Jews to be a part of the one household of God. Jews, you cannot hold out the Gentiles from coming in and being a part of this one house. It is one house, and Christ has taken down those statutes and ordinances, those strictures of separation that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And so we have lots of uses of the word one in this passage. Did you hear it? To make of the twain one new man, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity. And for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So there's no separate Holy Ghost for the Gentiles. There's no separate way of intercession for them. No, there is only one. He is our peace. Now, that's a fascinating passage, and there's some wonderful truth there. But there's a parallel passage over in Colossians chapter 1 that I'd also like to look at with you. Now, this is important. It sounds like it's a parallel passage, but it's not. So listen very carefully with me as we begin our reading in verse 18. And He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Sounds the same on a cursory reading of it, but the parties reconciled are different. In Ephesians chapter 1, the parties that are reconciled are Jews and Gentiles. In Colossians, I'll get it in a minute if you give me a half an hour or so. In Colossians chapter 1, the reconciliation is between God and the Gentiles. It's a gospel reconciliation. It is a reconciliation on behalf of those who were separated by wicked works from God himself. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in his cross work, according to Ephesians 2 and Colossians 1, has done that wonderful thing that we will see throughout our study in unity, and that is that we are united to one another only and first and foremost because we are united to God above. There's only one way, brothers and sisters, to be a union of saints, that our unity is based in who God is, that our unity is based in being at one, at peace with God himself. If our peace is not with God, we cannot be at a proper unity with one another. Now, we're going to take a look in a few moments here. There are places in Scripture where there is unity spoken of that's not the right kind of unity. There's all kinds of not right kind of unity out there. You can be united in purpose over, you can be patriots. That's a big one that we hear today, right? We're all going to be patriots. And I don't mean the football team. You can be united over, a particular hobby. So you can join a club. You can be a motorcyclist and you can have a motorcycle club, or you can have a badminton club, or you can have some sort of craft club, some sort of quilting or sewing or other such things. And you can have a great time doing that, but make sure that we don't think of that as the unity that we're commanded to have in Christ. That's a unity that is first and foremost with God, being reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, and then with others who are thus reconciled. That's what Ephesians 2 and Colossians 1 teach us, that the cross work of Christ was for peace's sake. First of all, peace with God. Second of all, peace with one another. And that's the only place that true unity is going to be found. Those efforts that we have seen in the history of the church toward unity by bringing downward, 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 and downward, and downward the teaching of Scripture, such that we want to boil it down like we did in the beginning of the 20th century to, five fundamentals. No three, no one. Did we get there? No, we didn't get there. Actually, what that led to was just a few years after, in the Auburn Affirmation, 450 ministers stood up in the Presbyterian Church and affirmed that you don't need to believe in the resurrection in order to be a true, upright Christian. That's the kind of unity that you end up with if your unity is based in something other than God first and his doctrine, and then with one another. The old triangle is still true. Right? You remember the old triangle? You have two parties that are both moving toward the Lord. And what happens to them? They get closer and closer in themselves, don't they? Or to themselves. That's an interesting illustration. And perhaps it has its shortcomings. But that's what we hear from Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. That we are first, that the peace of the cross of Christ is first for gospel grace, and then after that, it draws the people of God together in that grace and in no other paradigm. Churches have been united in their ethnicity. I don't know why, if he is our peace, who hath made of the twain one new man. Oh, I know that maybe for a time it may be expedient to do so until we get language issues settled. Sure, I understand that there may be an expediency there, but that could never be the final estate. We must always have something beyond that as a goal. And yet we see it, don't we? We see all kinds of different ethnic churches that dot the landscape. The Korean this and the African that and the this and the that. We shouldn't be seeing that overall only at its inception in order to ease one another into that union that we all ought to enjoy in Christ. Well, there is such a thing in Scripture as unholy unions. Not every unity is a good unity. And I want to spend a few minutes talking about that with you. The first is a very familiar one out of Psalm 2. Verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. They formed a unity, haven't they? They take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, you may or may not be aware, this psalm is used prophetically by the apostle in Acts chapter 4. So turn with me to Acts 4 for a moment. Acts 4 and verse 25 or 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Of course, the Lord answers that prayer with the shaking of the building, just to let them know that He was listening and had heard their prayer. And then at the end of the passage, it says that they went out and spake the word of God with boldness in verse 31. Notice that there is an unholy alliance there between Herod, Pilate, the rulers of the Jews and the people of Israel. They were all gathered together against Christ. I think it's a very interesting scripture to take a look now at Luke chapter 23 for a moment. Verse 11. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught, him as Christ, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Interesting, isn't it? That then, prophetically speaking, they're simply fulfilling Psalm 2, and Peter makes note of that. Peter and the rest of the apostles make note of that in their prayer in Acts 4:25. So let's remember, when we're thinking about the unity of the church, that not every particular unity is a good unity. This perhaps an extremity, right? A uniting against the Lord. But I say to you that the Auburn affirmation was the same kind of uniting against the Lord, because it was a uniting against His doctrine, against His resurrection, against His truth. That is not what the Lord intends when He prays that they all may be one. There is a paradigm for unity. As we said last week, so we will say, hopefully week by week, that we can drive it down into our own understanding. And that is that unity, seeing that God is the Lord God of truth, unity is unity in the truth, And any unity that takes us away from God and His truth is not a true unity at all, because it is a separation from God Himself. This means that we must work very hard at unity. I had an email exchange with an elder from another denomination this last week. And he said to me, and I thought this was good, he said, the unity that we're commanded requires endeavor on our parts. I thought that was very well said. And it does require endeavor. It is a sad day in the Christian church, because we're all much too satisfied in our own niches, much too satisfied in our own places of oddity. Rather, we ought to be mixing it up. We ought to be speaking with one another, with those in the gates, with Christians of other stripes. We must indeed cry up the truth of the Lord. We must open the Bible with one another and hear the voice of the Lord. He truly is our peace, if we would hear Him. But if we retreat back into our own corners and without comment and without ever being challenged, without ever having to rise up to defend, we keep nodding our heads in the same direction without ever being challenged. We are not promoting unity. Rather, we're promoting discord. And I say this believing that the responsibility falls particularly on the ministers and elders of the church. We read last week, remember that scripture from Isaiah 54, long about verse 7, where the Lord prophesying of His church in the after days, in Messiah's days, and He says, thy ministers, thy shepherds, thy watchmen, the watchman is the word He uses, they shall see eye to eye. They're going to see the same things. So it is important then that as ministers, as elders, even as members, we mix it up. We talk to people outside of our own churches. I will caution you, if I hear you bringing errors back, we're going to have trouble. We have our confessional boundaries, don't we? We have our confession to keep us on the rails, to keep us within the lines, if you will. These are really important things for us to consider. All right, let's take a look at a couple of prophecies with regard to the unity of the church. First, in Isaiah chapter 54. Verse 1, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. So in that passage, this is a prophecy of the days of the New Testament, and what is Israel told to do? Stretch out her tent stakes. Here's what the Lord is saying to her. You're going to need a lot more room. You're going to need a lot more space, because the forces of the Gentiles are going to come in, and you will expand, and they will all be married to the one husband. This is not this church over here, that church over there, this ethnic church there, that ethnic church there. We're a Gentile church. We're a Jewish church. No. It's all going to be one husband. They're all going to come to Zion. And so Isaiah 54 presents to us then a picture of the church in the days of Messiah. There is one wife, there is one habitation, there is one seed, there is one maker, there is one husband. He is the Lord of hosts, there is one Redeemer, and He is the God of the whole earth. The prophecy also of Ezekiel chapter 37 comes into view. I like this passage. It's one of my favorite stories to read in the Scripture. I'll read verses 1 through 19. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, Thou knowest. Again He said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then said he unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of Israel, children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel and his fellows, and I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. Now, this is an obvious prophecy of the days of Messiah. As we go down and we reach verse 24, the Lord says, here's what I'm going to do with that one stick in my hand. I'm going to make it a nation, and David will be king over it. Well, David's long dead. Let's remember that. This is a prophecy of Messiah. The dry bones are a prophecy of what the Lord will do for, may I use a colloquial phrase, the fortunes of the church. I don't mean fortune in that superstitious sense. I mean it in the circumstances of the church. You take a look at the church's circumstances in that day. You take a look at the circumstances between Israel and Judah, and they are like two sticks. And if you remember a while back when we were in this passage in our scripture reading, I had a stick. Remember that, children? And I took that stick, and it was two sticks over here like this. But then I put it in my hand, and I closed my hand over it, one end and one end, and I held it up like this, and it looked like one stick then, didn't it? That's what the Lord is telling Ezekiel to do. Take two sticks, join them together in your hand, and hold them up like one stick. because I am going to unite the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, whenever you hear house of Israel and house of Judah around the days of the captivity, what you should understand is a promise of the new covenant. That's exactly what Jeremiah does in Jeremiah 31:31, and then is requoted in Hebrews chapter 8, speaking of the days of the New Testament. The house of Israel and the house of Judah, I will make them one people again. Now, what is the Lord prophesying here? That while it looks as if the circumstances of the church are all death and destruction, her Messiah has been slain. No, he will be raised from the dead. And in his resurrection, what is it, LC 52 or 51, so shall we see our resurrection as well. And we will be raised from the dead, and we will stand upon our feet, and we will be that one mighty and great army, and we will be one in the hand of the Lord, and David will be king over us. This is the prophecy of Ezekiel 37, speaking of the unity of Messiah's church when he comes. And what is the method that is said here? And we're just about to close. What is the method that we see here in Ezekiel 37? What is the method of drawing the people of God up out of their bones into that mighty standing army? There are two things. The first, Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones. It's the preaching of the Word of God that draws the people together, that causes them to stand upon their feet. But that's not quite all, because there they are with their sinews, with their bones, with their flesh, and with their skin. But what are they missing? They're missing their breath. And so the Lord tells Ezekiel again, prophesy unto the wind and say to these, breathe, live, rise up. So let's go back to Ephesians 4 and we'll close up then. What is the method that the Lord says he will use to raise up his standing army in the New Testament? And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the work of the, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What do those five offices have in common? They are the preachers of the word. They are the ones who prophesy. And so it hasn't changed, has it? What was prophesied in Ezekiel 37 has come to pass here in Ephesians chapter 4. As the ascension gifts of Christ, as David, that greater son of David, is king over us, as he ascends up on high and leads captivity captive and gives gifts to men, giving apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edification of the body of Christ. It hasn't changed. It's exactly as Ezekiel prophesied. It will be through the powerful and competent preaching of the Word of God that the people of God are drawn together so that they can edify themselves in love. That's what Ephesians 4 teaches us. That's what Ezekiel 37 teaches us as well. Beloved, then, let us dedicate ourselves once again to the proposition of the means of grace that God has set in the church. Unity will never be found in anything other than the ministers of the gospel standing and preaching the truth, the elders of the church standing and counseling and guiding according to the truth, the people of God hearing the truth and speaking then to one another as those who have learned the truth of the Scripture from those appointed offices as God has given them, such that believing the truth together, we may not be any longer tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by cunning craftiness, folks that lie in wait to deceive. Your enemy waits for you to deceive you. No. Instead, the Lord has given the means of unity. It is in the teaching office of the church, not infallibly. Oh, we have had horrible shepherds that have led us astray. And the Lord puts his bullseye on those shepherds. But the abuse of a principle is never an argument for its destruction or canceling. It's always an argument for its reformation according to the Bible's standard. So, we then come to the method that has not changed from the days of the prophecy of the Old Testament to today. And so, when the apostle would remand the Corinthians for their carnal and baby-like procedure of dividing themselves in 1 Corinthians 1:10 and 3:1, we hear that they are thus divided as children and not mature. But notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. He says that we may grow up into him who is all things, which is the opposite of that immature estate. Now, I want you to hear something about the Corinthians, and I will leave you with this. The Lord had given the ministers of the gospel to the Corinthian church. And how did he give them? For what purpose did he give them? What have we seen in Ezekiel 37 and Ephesians 4? For the unity of the church. What did the Corinthians use them for, however? Exactly the opposite. And so, as the people of God then, we must be careful. We must take great care not to misuse the offices that God has given for her unity, but to use them properly in such a way that we might hear the truth. Now, we don't want to be united to our ministers. We must be united to Christ. And it is His truth that we're united to. And if we keep that in mind then, if you hear something from your minister or your elders, and you think that it may not be what it should be, well then, that is when we talk about such things. That is when we come to a unity of understanding ourselves. But it's not just here. Again, as we said earlier, there is a duty that each of us have to mix it up a bit. Especially the elders of the church. This is why we have presbyteries. It's why we have conferences. It's why your pastor visits other denominations and their ministerial labors. So that we can speak together, and one day the Lord should be pleased to cause the watchman to see eye to eye. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we're thankful for this set of prophecies that we read today and how we see them fulfilled in the New Testament, how that the Corinthian church had made an opposite use of the giftedness of Christ and the giving of teachers. Oh Lord, we pray that we would not use our teachers to divide us, but that those watchmen might see eye to eye more and more. And, Lord, that Thou wouldst be pleased in the advance of the church's estate to bring us to that statement of unity. Lord, we ask that each of us would do our part, that we would not be shy, that we would not be backward but forward to speak about the Bible doctrine that we have learned over the years, over the decades even for some of us, in faithful churches. Lord, help us to speak in the gates. Help us to lift up our voice together with one accord, with that one passion, as we see the first century church doing under the hand of the apostles. Lord, that we also should have that same kind of care, one for another and for Thy truth. And Lord, we pray that through that competent use of means, that Thou wouldst be pleased to grant the unity for which our Lord Jesus prayed in Thy due time. And we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.